How is it that we can have thriving relationships with other people in our lives? Have you ever noticed that other people can be really difficult to live with? At times it's a difficult roommate, or maybe your spouse, maybe it's your kids. If your kids, it certainly at times can be your parents. That other people can just be really difficult to live with. And sometimes it's not even people that we live with, it's just people that are around us a lot. Maybe it's a coworker, it's somebody that lives down the street or is in the same apartment building that you're in, or people that we interact with on a regular basis, and it seems as if they can be really difficult to be around. How is it that we can have thriving relationships with other people? What's the key to that? To find that out, I want to invite you to open up to Philippians chapter 2. If you want to open to one of the blue Bibles, use one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you in the pew back. You can find this on page 1758, Philippians chapter 2. As you're turning there, I want to just welcome all of you who are joining us online today. Good to have you with us as always. And I just want to take a moment to say thank you to all of our volunteers who helped to put on our online services. They are faithful to do this every time we have service, and they also have a chat feature. So for those of you who are watching us online, if you haven't engaged with anybody using that chat feature, I want to encourage you to do so. Just one of the ways that we help to try to connect you, even for those who are watching us online. So thank you to all of you who are volunteering so faithfully for our online services. Philippians chapter 2, what's the key to being able to live well with other people? Let's start in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, therefore, and we're going to pause right there. If you've been around Wooddale for a little bit, you know that when we come to a therefore in Scripture, especially when we're in a letter in the New Testament, that's the part that's about Jesus, we will pause and go back. And the reason we do this is because context matters when you come to Scripture. And this is like jumping into the middle of a conversation. And just like if you went into the middle of a conversation, you may not fully understand everything that people are talking about or the context in which they're talking about it unless you had been there for the whole conversation. So when we come to a therefore, we pause and we understand what it's there for, what it's saying, so that we don't miss the argument that's being built. Because God, when the Holy Spirit inspired the authors to write this, God's building an argument, and we need to understand what that is. So the therefore that is mentioned here is in reference to what we spoke about last weekend. So if you're with us with our services, this is building off of that. And if you weren't, let me catch you up. We're in Philippians chapter 1. We talked in verse 27 through 30 how Paul says that the way you and I live our lives in a manner that is worthy of Christ is that we commit ourselves to Christian relationships, that we commit ourselves to be part of the church, that we value the church. We said last weekend that the church is not a building you attend, it's a body that you belong to. And so even in the message, we gave you a practical application to say, hey, if you want to put this into practice, a simple way to do this is come 5 minutes early before service and find somebody you don't know to say hi to, or find someone you do know and encourage them. Did you do that today? If not, you still have time, so stick around for a few minutes after service and do that. Find one person who you don't know and introduce yourself, or if that's something that you're just not comfortable doing, find somebody you do know and be an encouragement to them. That's one of the just many ways we can help to foster an environment and commit ourselves to be part of that local church. That's the argument that Paul's saying. He's saying, this matters so much. Your involvement in the church, it matters this much. You have to be unified together. And now here's how to do it. So Paul's about to get real practical with us about how we actually can go live that out. So this is the argument that he's making. And as he's building this way, he wants us to have one relationship to reflect. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. But Paul is saying, I want you to focus on your relationship with Christ first and foremost. And he's asking us to say, do you have any encouragement and any comfort from being in Christ? And so that's a great place for us to pause and to reflect, how do we feel about our relationship with Christ and what impact does that have on our lives? So if you've said yes to Jesus, What that means is it means that you've looked to Christ and what he's done for you to be the way by which you're saved. That no longer are you trusting in yourself. It's not about your good works or your deeds or your morality or the fact that, you know, God's just going to be gracious to all of us or whatever the case may be. That actually you're saying, no, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. It's because of who he is and what he's done for me that that's how I'll be saved. And when you do that, we place our faith in Jesus. The gift that we give or we receive is that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God comes and dwells within us, and then he sees us as though we've never sinned. In theological terms, that means you've been justified. That means God sees you just as if you have never sinned. Not because of what you've done, because of what Christ has done on your behalf. When you say yes to Jesus, that's what you're saying yes to. And when you say yes to him, it means you're part of the family of God. And here's the benefits that come from that. And scripture talks about so many of them. Let me just give you two that is true of you. If you've said yes to Jesus, this is true for you. That when you said yes to Jesus, all the condemnation that was rightly to come to you has been removed. It's gone. Paul says in Romans 8, chapter 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you've said yes to Jesus, that means there's no condemnation for you. And it's not because God's just like, okay, well, I won't give you that condemnation. It's gone because Jesus has taken all of it. There's no more for you. So no one can condemn you. God doesn't condemn you because Christ has taken all that condemnation on himself for you. Does that give you any encouragement? Does that give you any comfort? Paul, at the end of Romans 8, as he's explaining this incredible gift that God has given to us through the power of his Spirit, says that because of what Christ has done for you, because the Holy Spirit now lives in you, he says this in Romans 8, 39, that there's nothing that's going to be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's true for you, that nothing's going to separate you. That the Holy Spirit, when you say yes to Jesus, from that moment, he comes in you, he's with you. You're a different type of human being. If you've said yes to Jesus, you're a different type of person because you're the type of person in whom God's Spirit dwells. And from that moment, God never leaves you. And then when you die, when your time on this earth is over, at that moment, you're in the presence of Jesus, which means from the moment you said yes to Jesus, including right now, if you've said yes to him, from this moment or that moment forward, you will never be apart from God. Is that comforting to you? Does that give you any sense of encouragement? Does that give you any sense of joy in your life that this is now true for you because of what God has done for you? If that is true, Paul says, then here's now how you need to live. He says, if that's true, here's the three ways that you need to love. Verses 2 through 4. Then he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Now, just a minute, we're going to get into the three specific things that Paul gives to us there about ways in which we show love to God and we show love to other people. But before we do, I find it really fascinating that Paul anchors this argument, this command that he's giving to us from the Holy Spirit, but to us, about the ways in which we need to love. He anchors this in relationships. He's saying, I want you to treat others in this way because of me. He says, make my joy complete. So he's saying to them, because of our relationship, I want you to behave this way. Now, let me catch you up, because when he says, because of our relationship, make my joy complete, what he's referencing there, that whole reference of make my joy complete, is the fact that Paul knows this church. We talked about this last weekend. He helped to found the church. He led many of the first people that became believers in Philippi. This is the city in which this church is located. He led them to the Lord. He helped to disciple them and help them to grow in their faith. That he helped to start this church, and they have a great relationship with this church. The occasion for Paul writing this letter is in response to the Philippians sending money to him and support for him while he's in prison for the gospel. And so they have this tremendous relationship. He knows these people. He has a strong affection toward them, and they love Paul. And so what's happening is when Paul got the gift, he heard about some women in the church that were fighting with one another. He mentions this a little bit later in the book of Philippians. And he's concerned about that. He's concerned about the disunity that this is bringing. And so he's writing to them to say, I want you to get along with each other. That's why your unity matters. And now I want to explain to you how to have unity. And this is the argument that he's building. He's saying, listen, do this because of your concern for me. Which is really interesting. Now, if you're a parent and you have multiple children, you know exactly what Paul's doing. Because if you have multiple kids, at times your kids don't get along with each other. And it's hard as a parent when your kids don't get along. Because you love each of your children equally and you want your kids to get along. In fact, at some point, maybe you have even said to your kids, like, for my sake, stop fighting. Like, just for me, this is for me, right? Because there's these moments where you're like, listen, I don't care who touched who. I don't care who took what. I don't care whose fault it is. I just want you to get along with each other. And in a way, that's what Paul's saying. He's like, listen, I love each of you, and I love this church, and I want you to love each other. And a way you can love me is by loving each other. And the fact that Paul's even doing that, what he's doing is he's actually causing us to think more deeply and broadly about that. Because that's what God says to us. Because if you have said yes to Jesus, that means that you have become a child of God. And anyone else who said yes to Jesus has also become a child of God, which means we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And one of the ways that we best honor God our Father is by getting along with our family. God loves each of us. And he wants us to show love to him by showing love to others. And so Paul, making this argument, then says, now here's three specific ways in which you can do this. You can show love to each other. And so in verse 3, he starts this list. And here's the three things. First is no selfish ambition. It says, don't have any selfish ambition with each other. The second is vain conceit. You can think of that as no empty self-importance. And then the third is to value the interests of others. So put the needs of others first. These are the three specific ways Paul says that you can show love to each other. Let's just talk about each of one of these three. Selfish ambition is the idea of trying to get ahead at someone else's expense. Now, there's nothing wrong with ambition. That ambition actually can be a wonderful thing. That's a good thing to have ambition. But selfish ambition is that when we use other people for our own specific benefit and to their detriment. Now, most of us who are ambitious, we never think that we give in to selfish ambition, but that actually is just a cause for us to stop and be more reflective. Am I taking advantage of other people in order for me to get ahead? Paul says, don't do that. Don't have any selfish ambition. The second, then, is the idea of vain conceit or empty self-importance. And that idea of empty self-importance in the original Greek, it's the idea of allowing yourself to be puffed up. This is like inflating your resume or only posting the good pictures to Insta or whatever the case is. It's making yourself look better than you are. It's showing up in the office and acting like you have more authority than you actually do. This is trying to make yourself seem like you're a bigger deal than you really are. And Paul's saying, don't do this in your relationship with one another. Don't have any empty self-importance. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think of yourself. And the third, then, is then to put the needs of other people first, which, by the way, is what love is all about. That love is actually doing something that's for someone else's benefit, even at your expense. That's what love is. Often we talk about love as like this feeling or this emotion. It has those things. That's not what love is. Love is doing something for the good of others. So when you put the need of others ahead of yourself, you are showing love to them. So Paul says, this is then how I want you to conduct yourself. So we look at that list, and just to check in on that list, is anyone here looking at that list and you're like, you know what, this list is wrong. Like, these actions are immoral. Is anybody feeling that way? Show of hands, anybody feel like this is an immoral list of things to do? The reason I'm asking you that question is because 2,000 years ago, when this letter was first read, maybe in Lydia's home as the church of Philippi gathered and they heard it, they would have been shocked by this list. Because Roman culture was very different than our culture and our society today. Tom Holland, who's the historian, not Spider-Man, but Tom Holland, who's the historian, has podcasts and several books where he writes about and talks about Roman society. And one of the things he talks about is how brutal Roman culture was. That in Roman culture, might made right, which means if you could do something and get away with it, you should. And that it was justified in doing so. So if you broke into somebody's house and you stole something from them and they didn't stop you, Roman society would be like, well, they're stronger and they took it and you couldn't stop them, so that must mean that the gods want them to have it. So it's fine. This is just how their society viewed things. And one of the things that Roman society looked down upon was it looked down upon people who were generous. It looked down upon people who took care of those who were in a lower social economic status than them. That it looked down upon people who were humble. It was considered to be character defects. Like if you were hiring somebody and they were just really humble, you'd be like, I don't know if I want that person around here. Like that's gonna create a toxic culture in our work environment. Like because they prided self-importance. And so when this list is first read, there may have been some of these Roman citizens that almost gasp of like, how could we possibly live this way? So different for them. Now that was their challenge when they first heard this letter. We're very removed from that. And the reason we're so removed from that is our society has actually embraced so much of the teachings of Jesus, we don't even recognize that it came from Jesus as a society. It did. It so influenced Western society that now the default thinking is we look at that list and everybody's like, well, yeah, that's a better way to live. Like, that's just expected that you're supposed to behave that way. It's not always been that way. So our challenge is not to be shocked by this list and like, who could do this? Our challenge is we look at that list and we're like, well, that's what I do. The problem is nobody else does it. So the problem with my roommate is the fact that they don't put my needs ahead of their needs. The problem with my boss is that she's all about her own self-importance. The challenge with my spouse is about his selfish ambition. That's our challenge. We don't even see ourselves in this. What's interesting is how Paul addresses this. I mean, when he's writing this, he knows this is controversial to Roman culture. And 2,000 years now, when we're reading this, our challenge is that we have blinders up that we don't behave this way, and we just assume that we do. And the solution that God's Spirit has in Scripture is the same solution to attack that problem and to challenge it. Paul does not go, okay, let me explain this to you. Let me give you a 7-point outline. Let me just get really practical with you. Let me convince you this is a better way to live your life. He doesn't do any of that. He simply says, I want to give you one example. And it's Jesus. And that's really profound. Paul gives to us one mindset that we are to embrace. And he mentions it starting in verse 5. Here's the mindset of Christ. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Some of the most poetic and beautiful words that have ever been written to describe Jesus and what he has done for us. In fact, Steph and I love this passage of Scripture so much, we had it read at our wedding because we're like this, we want our marriage to be this way. And I just want to let you know, she is doing a great job at that. I'm still working on it. So how do we have the same mindset as Christ Jesus? If you're a note taker or you like to write in your Bible, let me encourage you in verse 6 to underline or highlight or circle the word being. Who being in very nature God. That word is being, that word is not been, that word is not becoming. It is being. Here's what that means. It means Jesus is God. Now don't drift off and think like, oh, this is just dull theology. This is talking about how Jesus is God. This is of utmost importance to our faith. If this is not true, then everything we have gathered here today to worship and to celebrate is also not true, and you should all leave and go home. But if it's true that Jesus is God, this changes everything. Because Jesus, as God, did this for us. This is what sets Christianity, and this was what specifically sets Jesus apart from any other religion. Maybe even just remove the word Christianity, just following Jesus. And people will tell you all the time, they're like, all religions are kind of the same. They're not. And right here is the reason. Because in no other religion, none, does God himself, the God, the one who spoke creation into being, the all-powerful one, in no other religion does God humble himself to do what Jesus did. None. So it sets this apart. This is what makes this of utmost importance to our faith, is that Jesus is God and has always been God. He's never not existed. Now, he did become human. That's when the incarnation, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, when he became human. But he's always been God. And as God, here's what he did, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. When Jesus showed up as God, he could have demanded that all of us worship him as God, and he would have been justified in doing so. And yet he chose not to. Yet he chose to take the image of a servant. And you read the stories in the gospel about Jesus and his followers, and most of the time they don't even understand what he's talking about, let alone who he is. He's right next to them. And they didn't get it. And he was patient with them anyway. What kind of God does that? The reason that other religions don't have this is because this level of humility almost feels offensive to us. That's how significant this is. Remember that list of three things that Paul says that we're supposed to do and to show love to one another? It's the three things that he gives to us here that Jesus does for us. Verse 6 is all about Christ not having any selfish ambition. This is God himself who didn't consider that to be used to his own advantage. That Jesus came full of ambition, but his ambition was not self-centered or selfish. His ambition was for us. His ambition was for his church. His ambition was to restore the world that he created, that he loved, that he designed to come back into its original purpose. It's been ravished by sin. It's been suffering because of our actions. We're the ones who contributed to it, and instead of coming to punish us, he came to save us and transform us so we can be part of the journey of bringing restoration to his world. That's his ambition. It's for us and his world, not for himself. He has no selfish ambition. He has lots of ambition. And then in verse 7, we see how there's no empty self-importance. There's no vain conceit that Jesus has in verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, Jesus literally became human and is fully human, but in his humanity, he was in a humble state. He came to serve us. And so this is God allowing himself to appear weaker than he actually is. And that's the exact opposite of vain conceit, where you try to make yourself look better than you actually are. I mean, even consider the moment on the cross when Jesus is dying a death that you and I deserve to die. Here's God of life that's allowing himself to die. And he's showing himself to appear weaker than he actually is. 3 days later, because of the power of who God is, he got up out of the grave and walked out. That same power is now in you and me in the Holy Spirit. But Jesus didn't have any vain conceit. He didn't even try to demand that people see him for who he actually is. He was humble. And then the third thing is he put the needs of us first. Verse 8, and be found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. By the way, that phrase, obedient to death, doesn't mean death took mastery over him. It means he became obedient to the will of the Father, and in his obedience allowed himself to die. That's what that means, because 3 days later, he walked out of the grave. Death had no hold on Jesus. And then it says, even death on a cross. And the reason Jesus died on that cross was for our good. It was for our need. Because you and I needed something to cover over our sin. We needed atonement. That's the theology term for it. We needed something to cover over our sin. And Jesus, by being fully God and fully man, was the only one who can do that. Because as man, he could represent us, and as God, he could forgive sin. And so when he came to do what no one else could do, he did it for our benefit. That's the example that we have in Jesus. An incredible example of service. So practically, what's this mean for us as we put this together? Well, so in your relationship with other people, we need to have the same mindset as Jesus. So just real practically, whenever you're facing a conflict, that roommate that's driving you nuts, or your spouse that's getting on your case, or your boss that's irritating you, or if there's just a relationship in your life that you just want to improve, you just want your marriage to be better, or you want your relationship with your parents to be better, or you want your relationship with somebody at work or your neighbor to be better, here's how you can approach that relationship in a way to improve it. So let me just give you two specific things that when dealing with a conflict or trying to improve relationships that we can take from this passage. The first is this: focus on what Jesus has done, not what the other person has done. So often when we're in tough relationships, we just immediately go to like, yeah, but like you gotta understand what they said. Like you weren't there. Like you gotta understand what they did. You gotta understand that everybody laughed when they said that. You gotta understand how unfair this was, that there was no justice in this situation. You gotta understand like how wrong they were about this. And we focus so much on what the other person has done. And you know what? What the other person often has done was wrong, and it was sinful. Because we live in a world where that's very common. And it doesn't make it right, and yes, it needs to be addressed, but so often we obsess about those things, and then we then feel justified in then being equally sinful back. So now we'll gossip, or now we'll go run somebody down, or now we'll go find ways to try to make ourselves feel better about something. Just practically, that's not helpful. Here's what's helpful. Look at Jesus. Don't focus on what the other person did. Focus on what Jesus has done for you. So Jesus came to serve you, even when you were far from him. In fact, Jesus doesn't need anything from you, and yet he gave everything for you. That's how generous and how kind he's been. That's how patient he is with you. You start focusing on what Jesus has done for you. That's step one. That's going to transform how you show up in other relationships. So focus first on what Jesus has done for you. Second step is this: talk to Jesus about your response. And if you've done number one properly, I promise it's going to change what number two is about. Because when you're focusing on what Jesus has done and you're talking to the one who served us ultimately, you're just going to think differently about how you want to engage and respond to that other person. Let me just give you an illustration to try to help cement this. Let's say that there's somebody in your neighborhood that just is falling on some hard times, and they need a little bit of money to bridge a gap in their month. And so they come to you and they say, hey, can I borrow some money? And they need to borrow $1,000. And so you loan them $1,000. And very quickly you realize, I'm never gonna see this money again. Like, there's no way they can pay me back. And so you decide that what would be best for them is for you to forgive the money. And so you go to them and you sit down with them and you say, listen, all I need you to do is I need you to accept this, but I'm gonna forgive that debt. You don't need to pay me back. $1,000 is yours, it's forgiven. It's like it was never there. Completely forgiven. And they're just elated. I mean, they're just like overcome by this. They're just like, this is amazing. I'm so thankful. You have no idea what this means to me. This just changes everything. This just, oh my goodness, thank you so much. Like, this was so what I needed. I didn't even think this was possible. And the next day, you're out walking the dog, and you walk past their house, and they're out in the front yard, and they're clearly upset. I mean, their face is red. They're like, what's going on? Like, I'm so angry. Like, I can tell you're angry. What's going on? Oh, the neighbor across the street, as soon as you left yesterday, they needed a dollar, and I loaned them a dollar. And then I went over there this morning, and I pounded on the door, and I said, give me back my dollar that you owe me. And he didn't have it, and I don't know if I'm ever going to get it. If you were having that conversation, you'd be like, wait, what are you talking about? You'd be like, first of all, if you really need a dollar that much, I'll just give you another dollar. Secondly, I gave you $1,000 yesterday, so it really isn't your money that they took, it's my money that they took. So you're still up $999. And third, what is wrong with you? Did you forget what I've done for you? Now, this is such a silly example. It would never happen. Part of it is because you probably wouldn't give $1,000 to your neighbor. But the story would never happen because it's just so ridiculous. And yet, when we go to God in our relationship with him and we recognize what he's done for us, how much he's served us, and then we get really grumpy because we need to go serve somebody else, it is equally ridiculous. See, far too often, we just focus on what's going on with us. We got to start with our relationship with God. That changes everything in how we show up to our relationship. But if you just want a simple way to remember this, here it is. Saved people serve people. When you've been saved by Jesus, you serve other people because it's what Jesus has done for you. So, what that provides for us, what that does for us, is that it allows us to have one glory that is proclaimed. See, because of how Jesus served us, here's the outcome, verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That because Jesus served, God was glorified. Let me just say this. When you choose to serve other people, especially when they don't deserve it, Jesus is glorified. It's one of the many ways we acknowledge that he's the king. He's in charge. And his way is the way forward. You want to honor God with your life. You want to worship him. You want to live in a worthy way. Choose to serve others in response to how Jesus has served you. So real practically, let's just bring this home. What's this mean for us? Let me just give you two specific areas to apply this. One is in your personal relationships. In your own relationship with other people, especially if it's strained or it's difficult or it's tense, look for ways to serve the other person. And this is something that you can go to God in prayer and ask for help. It is a prayer that he loves to answer because it's in his nature to serve. And so you go to God, you go, God, my spouse is going through a really hard time and I'm annoyed because I don't feel like my needs are being met, but let me just, how can I serve her? He'll answer that prayer. You go to him and you're like, God, I'm so frustrated. My kids, I just feel like they've been on my case and they're just not listening. How can I serve them anyway? My boss is just being ridiculous. How can I serve her this week? God will answer that prayer. And pray that he'll give you the strength from his spirit to then be able to do it and to serve them in the same way that he served us. Secondly is church relationships. I want to remind us that when Paul writes this letter, he is not writing to us individually. He's writing to a church. He's thinking congregationally. He's wanting this church to get along with each other, to behave together, to be unified together. And so it's appropriate then for us to apply this to our church life. And one of the great ways that you can live this out is by starting to serve within the church, because it just teaches us how to have a mindset that is for other people. It's to have the mind of Christ, the mindset of Christ, the attitude, the actions of Christ for others. When I was in graduate school, I had a management professor that had this great quote. He was talking about the difference between management and leadership. And he said this, he said, you know, managers, they view people as a way to get task completed. And that's not a knock on management, that's just good management. If you're a manager of anything, you take the resources that you have available and you deploy them to get the task that you're responsible for accomplished. That's just good management. And that's how managers view things. But he said, leaders view things from a different perspective. Leaders view tasks as a way to get people completed. And I love that because the things we do things to us. When you choose to serve, what it does is it helps to complete you to be more and more like Jesus, because that's what he did. That's what Josh and Jill found out as they started to serve. And they want to share their story with you now. Please watch the screen.
I said yes to Jesus when I was in seventh grade. I was at a Christian camp, and I was with a close friend that she was kind of the reason I developed a relationship with Jesus. I just asked Jesus into my heart at that point, and it changed my life. When I went off to college, I feel like that's when I kind of strayed from him and from our relationship.
I said yes to Jesus when I was 6 years old. I remember laying in my bed upstairs and praying with my dad, just a very simple prayer, and felt completely washed over when it was done. I've been attending Wooddale my entire life. We started attending Wooddale when I was 2. I've watched this church grow, move into Eden Prairie. I've been blessed enough to be a part of youth programming, junior high programming, senior high programming. When I got into my later teens and my early 20s, it just kind of slowly diminished until it was no longer a part of my life. I really stepped back into the church after I met Jill. I could tell that she had faith in her life. And then it really culminated when we were engaged. We decided we were gonna get married at Wooddale Church. And through that process, we became regular attenders again.
I started serving in Woods Kids just alone. As a elementary FIA teacher, I'm really comfortable working with children. And so it felt like a correct fit.
Jill started serving in Woods Kids when our youngest daughter was in the nursery, and I was like, cool, have a great time with that. That's not for me at all. I don't feel like I naturally connect with kids. So Jill kept pushing me to serve. I could kind of feel God's hand on my shoulder nudging me in that direction, saying that this is a place for you and this is a time for you. And so, sort of reluctantly, I agreed to teach pre-K with Jill on Sunday mornings. By the second week of being in the Woods Kids program, I felt very comfortable.
He just has a natural way with them, and he's very welcoming to them and comforting.
I always want to come and be a part of this team and be a part of these kids' lives. I love it. I love watching them sing. I love watching them do their art projects afterwards.
It's fun when, like, sometimes you don't think they're little 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, and they're squirming all around during like our large group or our lesson, and then they ask a question about a certain person from the Bible or a certain Bible story, and you get this realization that they are on their way to developing that relationship with Jesus. I kind of started serving in Woods Kids so I could give back, knowing that my daughters had such great experiences here, but it kind of became something that I was gaining too. The gospel to me is kind of how we put it for our little 3- and 4-year-olds, that Jesus loved us so much that he died on the cross for us, and that we can ask him to be our forever friend. We use that phrase a lot with the littles.
Serving is important to our faith because Jesus was the ultimate servant. He came here, he did nothing but serve us for the years he was on this planet, and then paid the ultimate service to humanity before he left us. So I challenge people, serve. Find a way to serve. Find a way to serve here. Find a way to serve.
So let me help you to find a way to serve here. When you walked in, you received a little handout like this about some of the various ways that you can serve here at Wooddale Church. There's a QR code on there with some overviews of different areas in which you can serve. I would encourage you, scan that QR code, learn a little bit more, have a conversation with somebody to explore opportunities to serve if you are not currently serving someplace. And if you want to speak to somebody about this, we have some people at our Next Step station that as soon as this service is over, in just a moment, that you can go and talk with, and they would love to have conversations with you and share with you more about ways in which you can serve here. Now, if you're sitting here and you're like, okay, they're just doing this because they got a bunch of things they need done around the church, I would say we're growing and we have a lot of stuff that we need done around the church, but that's not why we're doing this. The reason we're doing this is because we have a lot of people that need to be completed to become more like Christ. My primary concern is not what you do for the church. My primary concern is that you become like Jesus. And so whether it's in your personal life or it's in service to a volunteer opportunity here at church or some other organization, that's wherever God calls you, that's where you go. I just want you to be serving others because it's going to make you more like Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us in this to become more and more like Christ. Father, I want to just take a moment right now and pray specifically for those who are single. You know, watching a video like that of this incredible couple that's serving together and just the joy that that brings can almost maybe at times make them feel like, oh, well, maybe I just don't have a place here. And Father, those who are single are so needed and wanted here at the church. And so, Father, I pray that you would prompt them especially to find ways to connect and to engage. Lord, you call all of us, regardless of what marital status or season of life or thing we have going through, to live as servants because that's who you are. Father, by your Spirit, help us to become like Christ. That's in Jesus' name we pray.